We have come to what I believe to be the second to the last lesson in the book of Revelation. I have in my notes, this is lesson number 91 in our lessons, lesson number 91. Some of these we have actually had to spend a couple of weeks on, but 91 lessons, and if you take the next one, it'd be 92. So a little over a year and a half of actual lessons, but it's actually been 2.5 years of study and all our various meanderings through Revelation. And I trust it's been beneficial and helpful to all of us. Let's go ahead and review just a little bit. We have looked already at this final section, God's new creation, chapters 21 and 22. We've looked at letters, Roman numerals 1 and 2, the new heaven and the new earth, and then the new Jerusalem. Last week, we began Roman numeral 3. Simply, we're just calling this the epilogue. Most of the commentators simply refer to these last verses in chapter 22 as the epilogue, and we'll just simply do the same. We looked at letter A under Roman numeral 3, which I've called angelic confirmation, verses 6 and 7. We saw, first of all, the verification of the prophecies. You see the angel is giving confirmations. The angel gives several of these, and the first one, number one, is a verification of this prophecy. The angel says in verse 6, the very first part of it, these words are trustworthy and true. We said that the angel's statement draws together at least two other passages in Revelation, Revelation 19:9 and Revelation 21:5. Those two verses, of course, referencing the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of God's very word. Everything that John has been shown in the entire prophecy can be trusted because every word is true. There's no falsehood in it. So the verification of the prophecy, 6a. The second thing we saw under the angelic confirmation is the process of this prophecy. The second half of verse 6 says, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." This is something we saw back in chapter 1, just the process of how this revelation was given. Given by God, to the Son, to the angel, to John, to his readers, and then penned in the Bible for us, and then we have it as well, this process of the prophecy. Greg Beale, in his commentary, says this about these words in verse 6. It says, these things must soon take place. How are we to understand that? It has been some 2,000 years, nearly, since these words were penned. Greg Beale says it this way. In salvation history, or what we might call redemptive history, the next eschatological event is the second coming. After he died, after he rose from the dead, after he ascended up into heaven, the very next thing to take place eschatologically is his second coming. And thus, whether the event was the following year or 5,000 years, it is still near in redemptive history. It is the next thing. It is imminent in that sense. Then we come to verse 7. Verse 7 contains the words of Jesus. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." There it is again. So that brings us to number 3 under the angelic confirmations. The third thing is this consummation of the prophecy. These things are coming soon. The next thing we see is in verse 7, is the sixth of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Last week I gave you all those references. We'll go through those again. But this is the sixth time in the book that you have this beatitude, a speaking of blessing to those who will read it, keep it, hear it. We'll come to that seventh beatitude tonight in tonight's lesson. And we see that at the end of verse 7, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And again, I think we can see that the thrust of this blessing is a call to perseverance, remaining faithful. This is how one conquers. This is how one is an overcomer. He overcomes, he conquers the world. What is it that we use that conquers the world? It is even our faith. And so we remain faithful throughout our days. So those are the angelic confirmations. We come to letter B in our study last week, the prophetic testimony, basically John's testimony in verses 8 through 11. The first thing we see, number one, is that he is telling us to worship God. John says in chapter 22, verse 8, he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." We discussed that. We discussed the error of that action. Then verse 9, we see the reprimand that he receives actually for a second time for whatever reason of bowing down before this angel. Verse 9, the angel said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book." And then you have in our English translation a two-word sentence, worship God. And so this is the prophetic testimony of John. Worship God is what he says in verses 8 and 9. The second item that John gives us in his prophetic testimony is found in verses 10 and 11. And he is told not to seal up this prophecy. And so his testimony is left unsealed. Do not seal up this prophecy. Verses 10 and 11, the angel said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And Daniel was given an opposite instruction, wasn't he? He was told to seal up his book until that generation that would come would be, that word would be revealed to them. Here it is not, because it's important to John's readers. Don't seal this prophecy. Don't seal these words in the scroll. Then you have this interesting statement in verse 11. And again, the commentators are just a bit baffled as to exactly how to understand this. But verse 11 says, "Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy." Then you have the opposite of that. "The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." And it appears that there is this demarcation, a time demarcation, for those who are evil, leave them alone. Just let them be. They'll let them evil. Let the evil be evil. The filthy be filthy. But the righteous, let them do right. The holy be holy. On that verse, Robert Mounce gives this statement, and I'll just share this with you by way of conclusion for our review of last week's lesson. Robert Mount says this. He says, "The time comes when change is impossible because the character has already been determined by a lifetime of habitual action. The arrival of the end forecloses any possibility of alteration." And that ought to be something that would frighten the person who has never come to Christ. Now, we understand God's sovereignty. We understand, well, I say we understand God's sovereignty. We seek to understand God's sovereignty. We do understand that God's sovereignty must play into and factor into whatever, if you want to use the word, decisions are made for Christ. It is God's call, his regeneration of that individual, the granting of faith and repentance. We understand all of that must play into the bringing of a soul to Christ. However, you have this verse, then we have to understand also human responsibility. Just as we see in the descriptions of Pharaoh, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So we ask the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you have in this verse 11 here, "Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy be filthy, but the righteous will still do right, and those who are holy will live holy lives." So that's pretty much a review of what we looked at last week, and that brings us to tonight's lesson, verses 12 through 17. Any comments, any questions on what we have looked at? Except for verse 11, I can't answer any of that one. It's a little tougher. But any thoughts or questions up to what we've studied so far? All right, I don't see any hands. So let's go ahead and begin tonight's lesson. We'll read the verses and then we'll give our exposition. Beginning in chapter 22, verse 12. And I'll read down to verse 17. "Behold, I am coming soon. bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The primary speaker in these verses is the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." That's Jesus. Look at verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's Jesus speaking. Look at verse 16. Could not be any clearer. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." So the primary speaker in verses 12 through 17 is Jesus himself. The book began with a statement telling us that this prophecy is both from Jesus and about Jesus. You see that in chapter 1, verse 1. It opens with those very words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I have suggested to you, maybe you've forgotten because it was 2.5 years ago, but I suggested to you that that is the best title for this book. Some of us may have in our Bibles, you'll have in the very beginning, in mine it says, the editors of my translation have the revelation to John. Some have the revelation of John the divine. Does not mean that he is God, that he's divine in that sense, but that he is a minister of divine things. He is a preacher. So you could use the word John the preacher, or John the prophet, John the one who reveals these divine teachings. But it's not really a revelation of John, is it? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the question we ask is it a revelation about Jesus? Or is it the revelation of Jesus? Well, I think you could say that it's both of those, isn't it? It's a revelation about Christ and is a revelation from Christ himself. So he's the one who gives the revelation, and it is about him that we have this revelation. We observe that the book ends with his referring back repeatedly to the words of this book. If you will look through verses 12 through 17, there's a good deal of repetition here of what we have already seen in the book. And it would be difficult to miss the emphasis in these words on righteous and holy living, because you have in here references to Christ returning, having his recompense to repay people, a call to this holy living, a call to being right before God. So there is an emphasis on this practical theology, on orthopraxy, living what the word teaches. In fact, Greg Beale, in his commentary, entitles verses 11 and 12 as exhortations to holiness. So it's hard to miss that that's going on in here as well. So we've seen in this epilogue already, letter A, the angelic confirmation. And then letter B, we saw the prophetic testimony, verses 8 through 11 of John. And now that brings us to letter C tonight, divine utterances. And we'll look at letter C in our outline, divine utterances, verses 12 through 17. And we'll see the various utterances of Christ, either directly or indirectly, in these verses. These are the last words that we'll read of Christ, until we get to verse 18, but it's the last of the chapter. And last words are important, aren't they? If these are the last words that an individual is going to say in this written prophecy, the written word that we have, then these are important. And we want to make sure that we observe and digest these right, these last words. So let's look at these divine utterances. Number one, stated promises in verse 12. Stated promises in verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. So there are at least two stated promises in this verse. The first one, letter A under number one, is he says, I am coming soon. That's his first stated promise. I am coming soon. And that would be a very sweet relief to these readers, wouldn't it? I mean, think about all the atrocities they've just read about. Think about all the atrocities we've just read about going through the book of Revelation. Lots and lots of dark times, persecutions, trials, demonic activity, divine activity in the heavens and on the earth, plagues of one kind or another, these judgments that are poured out, the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments. And then Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. That would be a sweet relief. It's a great consolation in the times of John's readers when they are suffering both social, political persecutions. It's the next item, as we heard from Greg Beale, and as I think the Bible testifies, it's the next item in the eschatological time events of God. At any moment, Jesus Christ could come. I don't know who I quoted this. I have this quote, and I forgot to write down who said it. But someone has written, at any moment, Jesus Christ could come bursting in upon human history, descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I mean, think about that. My wife and I are going over these lessons tonight on the way here, and I read that to my wife. I thought, just think about that. Before we got to church tonight, before this lesson is over, Christ could return at any moment. It is the next event, and he'll descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And his coming will impact every human life. We see that in the next stated promise in verse 12. He says, I am bringing my recompense with me. And that's his second stated promise. So that you could put that letter B under number one. He says, I'm bringing my recompense with me. But also notice the purpose: to repay everyone for what he has done. That's a sobering line. The word recompense here in our version, the word recompense literally means a payment, means pay. And it refers to wages for service. So Christ says, I am bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. So Christ bursting in on human history, descending from heaven with a shout, it will impact every human life because he is bringing his recompense with him to repay everyone for what he has done. The meaning here of recompense is broad enough to include retribution for all activities. It's a payment for wages. It's a payment of wages for service. But it's not just a reward for service rendered well. It also includes retribution for unsatisfactory service also. So it can speak not just of gain, but of loss as well. There will be a dispensing of a right payment for everyone. It will be a righteous payment. These words, I believe, combine the teachings of at least two New Testament passages. We can look at these. I'm not going to ask you to turn to them. You may if you desire. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. There is, of course, overlapping in some of this because we are speaking of God bringing a recompense of reward for his saints and also a recompense of loss and damnation for the wicked. And that's why we have these different combination of verses that we combine. There are lots of these. I don't want to get into all of them, but let me give you just a couple. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. This speaks about believers. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. know what we are before God. I would say this, that we as believers dare not live as though there will be no accounting for our behavior. We have a duty before God to live righteously, to live holy lives. The writer to the Hebrews says what about living in holiness? Without that holiness, no one will see God. And so we are called upon to live holy lives. Now, this does bring a little bit of tension to our lives, doesn't it? Here's why. I mean, at least it brings tension to our theology. Because we know that our sins are washed away. And we have gained a right standing before God. We have been justified. Not our justification, but what? God's stated declaration of a right standing that we have before God. So all of our evil deeds have been washed away, have they not? All of our sins, all of our iniquities washed away. Who here would dare say that on your best day, your most holy activity, the activity that you have done before God that is as clean as you could possibly be without any selfish motivation at all, who could say that it is not at least in some way touched with a taint of sin? No one can. Because we are, as we have learned, totally depraved, every part of us. So I don't care how righteous you may feel in your prayer closet, or how unselfish you may behave or feel about your activities and your benevolence, everything is touched by sin. So we have been given a right standing before God based on Christ's righteousness. We have been justified. So we know that our sins are washed away. But there must be something negative implied regarding this judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we as believers, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I confess to you, I don't completely understand that. And I'm not going to try to make a statement that reconciles it. I'm simply going to say that both of these things are true, that we have our sins washed by the blood, but we must live holy lives. We must live as though we will give an account one day, because we will give an account. And I believe that in some way, if we have not been obedient, loss will be suffered. And I don't understand how that will work. How this is reconciled with the fact that our sins are forgiven, I do not know. But I do know that we must live as though we will give an account, because we will most certainly do so. So says this passage. Margo?
What if we ask for forgiveness every day and God forgives us? Wouldn't that be the thing about being in right standing?
We certainly are required to come before God and, you know, what is 1 John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, make God a liar. But God is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins. This is going to sound trite, and I certainly don't mean for it to sound trite, and I'm not trying to be funny or humorous. But maybe you have heard someone say an expression such as this. Usually in a precarious situation, maybe you're almost in a car accident or something, and someone will say, "Boy, I need to get prayed up. I need to get prayed up. Got to get caught up, as it were, with our asking God to forgive us." When we are converted, when we are saved, when we have been justified, and God has called us and regenerated us, and we have exercised faith and repentance and been converted, how much of our sin has been forgiven at that point? Class, anyone, just, you know the answer. All of it, right? Not just past sins, but all of it in the future as well. So the coming to God and that forgiveness for our sins, the recognition of our sins on a daily basis, I believe that the Puritans used to have an expression of a daily repentance before God, where we repent daily for our behavior. But the right standing before God is not based on all of that, is it? What is our right standing before God based on? The sacrifice of Christ, right? His work, both active and passive. And it is His work that is imputed to us so that we have a right standing before God. How it is that one day we will stand before Him and give an account of what we have done to the body, whether good or evil, I don't have that around my head yet. And I would certainly open it up to discussion for further understanding of this. But right now, I just do not have that. But I do know that I am required to live a life of righteousness and holiness, because one day I will give an account. And we know from the book of James that those who are teachers will give an even greater account, won't they? Why is that? Because not only is what I am gleaning from the scriptures for my own personal benefit and growth and direction, but then this word given out to the congregation or out to you, now this direction is given to who else? To you. And then if it's not proper, stand before God and give an account for that. That ought to make us fear, all right, to give out the word and to for that calling. It is a fearful thing. The second passage that I think brings together here, that we're bringing together, not only that of the saved, but also the lost will give an account as well. Revelation 20 and verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." And so even those dead stand before God. Those lost people standing before God will give an account. Now, this does not mean that if it's good enough, they may make it into the celestial city. If not, they'll be thrown in the lake of fire. All of those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast in the lake of fire. Some theologians believe, and maybe they are correct, I lean this way myself, that there may be degrees of that punishment in hell. That for whatever reason, whatever in God's mind, bringing to those who are lost, they will be eternally punished. But that there will be degrees of that punishment, those who will be held to a higher accountability because they knew they were given more light, as it were, and rejected it. Again, maybe that's not quite right, but I think that you have to figure this out somehow, that they will be judged according to what they have done, greater or lesser degree of judgment. So, in the divine utterances, number one, those are the stated promises. Right, those are the stated promises. He's coming, and He's bringing a recompense with Him. The second thing we see, verse 13, are some personal designations. Personal designations that He gives about Himself. And there are three of them. He calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega. He calls Himself the first and the last. And He calls Himself the beginning and the end in verse 13. What is an Alpha and what is an Omega? What is an Alpha? All right, the first letter of what? The Greek alphabet. What is an Omega? It's the last letter of that same alphabet in the Greek language. The first and the last. And so that you know that He's talking about time, not just first and last, but He's talking about the beginning and the ending. So you can understand that He's talking in terms relative to chronology. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, first and last. Let's unpack that just a little bit tonight. I spent more time than I had on another point. The Alpha and the Omega. Let me just give you a couple of verses. This is used of God the Father in Revelation 1:8 and in Revelation 21:6. Revelation 1:8. God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." So God calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1:8. You'll also see it in Revelation 21:6. Here, Jesus uses it of Himself, and He also uses it of Himself back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Revelation 1 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That's another reference. The Alpha and the Omega. It's not there. But he uses it himself in this passage of the Alpha and the Omega. So God and Christ both. The first and the last. In Isaiah 44:6, you don't need to turn, let me just read it. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," and that Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." So that expression Alpha and Omega is used of God and Christ. The expression first and last is used of God and Christ. And then you have this expression the beginning and the end. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, it is used of God, the Father. Revelation 21 and verse 6, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" So there's the Father, God is used of God there in Revelation 21, 6. And also in Revelation 22, 13, it's used of Christ here. So what is the significance of this? I think the significance is obvious. What is Jesus doing? He is declaring deity. Jesus is God. He is claiming deity for himself. He is claiming to be one with the Father. The Father is the Alpha and the Omega, so am I. The Father is the first and the last, so am I. The Father is the beginning and the end, so am I. So there is that deity that is claimed. And with his coming, he is bringing his recompense for good behavior or bad behavior, and he has the authority to do this. Why? Because he's God. With that in mind, the God who is coming, bringing his recompense with him, with that in mind, he next speaks blessing to those who have done good deeds. And he speaks a word of warning to those who have done evil. So you come to number 3 in these divine utterances, this final beatitude in verse 14. He had the stated promises, the personal designations, and now this final beatitude in verse 14. He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." That's the last of the 7 beatitudes found in Revelation. And you have this expression regarding these people. These are the ones who are granted access to that tree of life. It says they have washed their robes. Now that's the line we need to talk about just for a second. How many of you are looking at a King James Version of your Bibles? Gary? Rebecca? Who else? Anyone else? A couple others? Bill? All right. What do you have there for wash their robes? What do you have? Do his commandments. Now we need to answer a question, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time because this is a bit of a tangent. And it's only a tangent because we're looking at English Bibles. So I thought I'd just explain this just for a little bit for us. The reason for this difference is called a textual variant. What is a textual variant? What does that even mean? A textual variant is this. Well, let me back up. We all recognize that what we're holding in our hands is an English translation. When John penned this, when he wrote it out in Greek. He wrote it out in a different language. Those are called manuscripts. His is an original autograph of that writing. We don't have any of those. Those are all gone. What we do have are copies of that. And the linguists, the grammarians, which I certainly am not, have told us that there are at least 5,000 of these regarding the New Testament. So we have really, really good access to the writings of the New Testament. One little difficulty is that some of those of the 5,000 are just little pieces. Right? We might have just a scrap of Mark's gospel. Or we might have a page or two of John. Some of these copies are whole New Testaments. Those are the newer ones. You can imagine why they'd be the newer ones, can't you? Because the older ones would have what? Would have worn away. I mean, this is what happens to all Bibles. If I'm looking at anyone out here with any gray hair, you have Bibles in your home that are very old and very worn. Pages may be falling out, but they're Bibles. You don't throw away a Bible, right? You can't just, well, I don't read that one anymore, but it's on your shelf. But there are pages missing, it's torn, there are coffee stains on it, possibly tear stains on your Bibles, lines, writings, things that you wrote on it. So we have all these manuscripts, and they're copies. Now you can imagine what would happen when people copy things down. And then what they do is when they have a Bible, if you're blessed enough to actually have a copy of a Bible, you make notes, don't you? Some of you do. I make some notes. I don't make extensive notes, but I have a wide margin Bible, and sometimes I'll underline something and put something to the side in pen. Usually I try to do it in another color, just so that it stands out a little bit so I can see it later. But sometimes not. I have older Bibles with writings in there, and the ink is black, and the page is black. Now, if it's handwritten, and I have my handwritten notes, and someone comes across that 500 years later and picks that up, sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, to know how much of that is the text and how much of it is just this person's notes. So you have these copies, and sometimes words are missing, sometimes words are added, sometimes notes are mistaken for words. But we have so many, that the amount of the variants that are of any importance at all are very, very minuscule. It is a small, small percentage of our Bibles that there is any question on at all regarding just exactly how that's to be translated. The King James translators of our Bibles had access to manuscripts. The manuscripts that they had access to had these words, "Blessed are those who keep his commandments, or who do his commandments." Since that time, older manuscripts have been discovered. And some of the older manuscripts have the line, "Those who wash their robes." The English Standard Version that we use, the translators, in their mind and their understanding, say that the older manuscripts should be given more weight for authenticity. Why? Because they're closer to the original language. That may be, it may not be. But it does bear discussion and logic because it's closer to the original languages. Does it matter either way? Is there anything theologically lost with either translation? Let's read it the way it's here in our version. Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." What's that a reference to? Right, that gaining the white robe, exchanging our sinful, defiled robes for the righteousness of Christ and his robe. Okay, so that's the theology behind that. And we see that expressed in other places of our Bibles, don't we? We put off the old man and we put on the new. Wash their robes. We see that in Revelation, that imagery there. What if it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments"? Have we lost anything theologically if we use that translation? No.
No, because that is his commandment.
It's exactly so. Because we are told repeatedly that if we love him, what will we do? We will keep his commandments. So either way, we have lost nothing theologically regarding that translation. And I know I've spent about 5 or 6, 7 minutes on that, and there's lots more we could say, but I thought it only fair to stop for just a moment and look at that, because I knew some of you, you're looking at a different translation, you say, "Well, Why does mine have something different? It all goes back to those copies of copies and those textual variants between them as to which one is actually the right one. Either way, you have lost nothing theologically, because you can read that those who do his commandments, those are the ones who are granted access to the tree of life. All right? It all has to do with how the translators view the weight of manuscript evidence, the older manuscripts as opposed to the newer ones. All right. One little difficulty is that with either translation, you also have one other little theological difficulty. Anybody picked up on that? Blessed are those who wash their robes, or blessed are those who do his commandments. Does that sound like a works salvation to you? On a surface reading, it could come across that way, that it's a works salvation. We know that it is not. The other parts of our Bibles inform us that we are granted salvation as a gift. And it is not attained by works of righteousness. It is obtained through faith. And it's obtained through faith alone, the Reformer said. But we are also informed that faith does what? Faith works. So you've heard this expression probably before. Faith, we may be saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith always works. And James teaches us that in his letter. We're informed that faith works. Faith will produce something, and it will produce obedience. Really, either reading, again, will fit theologically. And it is not a work salvation that's being taught. It's a faith that works. Those who are obedient to Christ's words. Now, what about those who are not keeping God's commandments? Those who have not washed their robes? What about those individuals? What about those who have not washed their garments clean in the blood of the Lamb? Well, that's verse 15, number 4 in our divine utterances. An urgent warning is given. An urgent warning. Verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this does not have any reference to your pets. When it talks about dogs here. Outside are the dogs. Right? I don't know about your pets, but mine will be in heaven with me. No, I'm just, I don't know. I'll leave that to God. But the word dogs here has a reference. It's a derogatory term for the enemies of God. We're not going to turn to these, and I'm not going to read them. But let me just give you two references. Deuteronomy 23:18 and Philippians 3:2. Those are two other cross-references where the word dogs is used, and it's a derogatory reference to evildoers. So you have dogs, then you have these words, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, or as we already read, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. All of these people are outside. Look, you only have to turn a page backwards in Revelation 21. Revelation 21:8. I just made reference to this verse. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. Now look at this list here. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. All right, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is a frightful warning. And it is given to us with urgency. It is an urgent warning. These people are not in the city of light, but they are in a lake of fire, and it is a place of darkness. It is a place of loneliness. This whole idea that you'll hear lost people say, well, I'm going to be in hell with all my friends anyway. No, you will suffer in loneliness and isolation, in darkness, in that lake of fire. There's a following parallel passage I want you to look at. We may have to stop here. Well, maybe not. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, 10, and 11 Paul writes here, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And again, I'm fairly convinced that that's not intended to be an exhaustive list, but a representative list of iniquity. And then you have in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, "And such were some of you." Have you ever thought of yourself in that way? In these terms, this is the depraved heart. You may come to Christ in this condition. You who have practiced these things, deceivers, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, the whole list, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These are the ones who may come to Christ. This was our condition, and these are the ones who may come to Christ and be washed. But unless you come to Christ, you will be outside that city and in that lake of fire. That's number 4. That's verse 15. Number 5 in our list. Number 5, self-identifications in verse 16. So we've seen the stated promises in verse 12, personal designations in verse 13, the final beatitude in verse 14, that urgent warning we just read in verse 15, and some self-designations or self-identifications in verse 16. There are 3 of these. He calls himself Jesus. He calls himself the descendant of David. And he calls himself the bright morning star. Let's look at those one by one. Verse 16, letter A, under number 5, Jesus. That's his name. That's the name given to him. It identifies who he is. He would be called Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to testify to you about these things for the churches." And that's another great little line there. It's for the churches. It's for their benefit. It's for our edification. It's for our warning, for our instruction. It's for the churches. Letter B, he's called the descendant of David. He says, "I am the root and the descendant of David." We saw that back in Revelation 5 and verse 5, where Jesus is called the root of David. That word root, don't think of a root of a tree that goes down. That word root has reference to a shoot that comes up from that stump of a tree. You've probably all had trees in your yards which you've cut down, and sometimes little suckers will come up. I call them little suckers that come up from the ground, from those roots. That is this, that root of David. In other words, he's a descendant of David. He traces his line, his lineage, all the way back to David. That's how Christ identifies himself here. He is that Messiah. He's that promised one. He is that promised king God gave in that covenant he made with David, that covenant he made with God's people, that there would be someone that would sit on that throne forever, and that someone would be a descendant of David. This is the one, Jesus. He's the coming king who would sit on that throne and reign forever. And then he's also called the bright morning star. This reference goes all the way back to the book of Numbers 24. Back in the book of Numbers 24, you have this story of the Hebrew children as they are wandering through the wilderness, and they are victorious in battle over a couple of kings in that area. And another king gets worried about that. His name is Balak, king of the Moabites. And he's worried about these people, and so he hires a prophet to come and curse them. The prophet's name, you all know, Balaam. And so Balaam is hired to come and curse them. A lot of little details about the story I'm overlooking, but that's the idea. But what happens when Balaam comes to curse the people of Israel? He doesn't curse them. And Balak is angry. And 3 times Balak implores Balaam, gives him another chance. to curse the people. Balaam says, I can only say what God tells me to say. And Balak is angry. Verse 12 of Numbers 24. Balaam said to Balak, after Balak is angry, he's going to send him back without his pay. Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent me? This is Balaam to the king. If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad on my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. Now behold, I am going to my people. And I'm going home. I'm going to my people. Come, and I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So not only has he blessed Israel those three times, now he's going to tell Balak, now, before I leave, let me tell you what these people are going to do to your people in the latter days. So you can see all the people of God prophesied here eschatologically. And he took up this discourse and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Star, the light, Christ, the scepter, which refers to what? His kingship, his reigning right as king. So those titles, the root of David, the bright morning star, it's the messianic nature of the glory of Jesus, the great power over the wicked. Lastly, verse 17, number 6, you have this gospel invitation. This gospel invitation is given three times. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires, anyone who desires, no one will ever be turned away. Anyone who desires Christ will not be turned away. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Of course, that takes us all the way back to Isaiah's prophecy. There are some, I'll let you look at these verses, there are some who say that the first two of these are actually prayers to Christ for him to come by these individuals. And so you might read it this way. The Spirit and the bride say, Lord Jesus, come. All right. So the bride, that's the church, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, says to Christ, come. And the one who hears, that would be all of us, the one who's hearing all of this, he also says, Lord, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. And so it could be that those first two are references to praying that Christ would come. And then you have, and let the one who is thirsty come. Well, now that's obviously a gospel invitation to the one who wants the water of life. Let him come. There are some commentators who believe it that way. I am not one. I don't see it that way. I think all three are references to the individual who desires Christ and the water of life to come. It's a gospel invitation given three different times. It seems a bit awkward that the first two are come Lord Jesus and the second one you come to Christ. Maybe that's what's going on. I don't think so. But I think all three are gospel invitations. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the church say, come. And the one who hears, come. All these, come. The water, the one who is thirsty, let him come. And again, I say that with some amount of humility because I could have that wrong. That's what you have here. These three different groups that are represented, the Holy Spirit. Then you have the bride, believing that's the end time bride, the Spirit and the bride. And then the one who hears could possibly a reference to the current churches, the readers of this prophecy, the ones who are hearing this now. All right, and I know I've gone over my time by a good deal, and I'm sorry for that. But that concludes tonight's lesson. Any thoughts or questions up to this point? All right, then let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that final invitation, that those who desire Christ may come. And I pray that this would be ever on our lips. We are always as ambassadors of Christ, ready with a testimony for him and calling people to come to Christ, whereby they might receive bread that will give them nourishment, the bread of life, and the water of life, so that they would never be thirsty again. We pray, our Father, now that you might bless in our time of prayer, and we are careful to pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.